Please turn with me now to Paul's letter to the Ephesians in chapter 5, where we'll pick up this morning at verse 22. Ephesians chapter 5 is on page 978 of the church Bibles. Ephesians chapter 5, where we pick up at verse 22. Wives, submit to your own husbands as to the Lord. For the husband is the head of the wife, even as Christ is the head of the church, his body, and is himself its Savior. Now, as the church submits to Christ, so also wives should submit in everything to their husbands. Husbands, love your wives, as Christ loved the church and gave himself up for her, that he might sanctify her, having cleansed her by the washing of water with the word, so that he might present the church to himself in splendor, without spot or wrinkle or any such thing, that she might be holy and without blemish. In the same way, husbands should love their wives as their own bodies. He who loves his wife loves himself, for no one ever hated his own flesh, but nourishes and cherishes it, just as Christ does the church, because we are members of his body. Therefore a man shall leave his wife and mother and hold fast to his wife, and the two shall become one flesh. This mystery is profound, and I am saying that it refers to Christ and the church. However, let each one of you love his wife as himself, and let the wife see that she respects her husband. Let us pray. Almighty God, our Father in heaven, this passage that we come to this morning is one that runs counter to many of the narratives that we hear and see surrounding what marriage is and should be. But we pray for grace now, for the help of your Spirit, that we might be able to follow Paul's argument and that we might be able to hear what a Christian marriage looks like. Lord, give us honest and open hearts. Give us teachable hearts, that we might hear what the Spirit is saying to this church this morning. For we pray this in Jesus' name. Amen. Well, as Paul has been teaching his readers, teaching us, about what it means to live a faithful Christian life, he has, as we have noted, been using a careful and logical progression, narrowing down and focusing in on the very practical ways that the gospel comes to bear on our daily lives. If there's a mark of the gospel, of how the gospel was received in Ephesus, it was a quick understanding that to receive Jesus meant to forsake all other gods. Right, over the past couple of weeks, we have seen how this was true amongst both those who were convinced and converted by Paul's preaching, as well as those who were not. Right, were it Demetrius the silversmith and his fellow craftsmen who understood enough of what Paul was saying to understand that it had the potential to completely reorient the economy of Ephesus? These craftsmen of silver, primarily silver idols of Artemis of the Ephesians, they understood enough of what Paul was saying to understand that if people were drawn away from the worship of the goddess Artemis to the worship of Christ, then they would be rendered bankrupt. So were it those who were not convinced and converted by Paul's preaching, or those who were like the magicians who burned $6 billion worth of books as they forsook their superstition and embraced Christ as he was offered in the gospel, whoever it was, one of the key marks, one of the core identities, one of the hallmarks of the arrival of the gospel in Ephesus was the widespread understanding that this gospel must change everything. And it was the widespread understanding that Jesus is not someone who can simply be co-opted into your pre-existing life, but one who necessarily overturns and transforms your life. And as Paul writes this letter from his Roman prison, something like 10 years after his ministry in the city. He writes to essentially further help his readers tease this out and understand just how much this gospel transforms and informs their lives, especially in the minutiae of their daily relationships. We could almost say that what we come to here in chapter 5, verse 22, is really the point to which this whole letter has been moving. Right? We could almost say that everything we have seen so far in this letter is the preface to what Paul now comes to in verse 22. Now, that's maybe an overstatement, but not much, I don't think. But what Paul will address from here through chapter 6, verse 9 is really the focus of this letter. Everything has been coming, funneling down, bearing down, focusing in on what he is just about to say. Everything he has said so far, we could understand as the groundwork, the foundation for what we're about to study. Right? Paul is being careful and intentional about how he has built his case for how the gospel comes to bear on our lives. Right? Remember, what Demetrius and the missions understood and did was in one sense the easy part. Now you might think, well, that's easy enough for you to say, but burning $6 million of my assets doesn't seem like an easy thing to do. But in one sense, it was. Right? It was the blunt force implications of the gospel. It's fairly easy to understand that King Jesus is not just some minor deity who will be co-opted into your pre-existing pantheon. Right? It didn't take much work in Ephesus to understand the grand implications of the gospel. It doesn't really take a lot of work to understand that if you are who you are, a sinful creature, and Jesus is who he is, the perfect, gracious God, then to lay hold of him must necessarily mean to forsake all others. Or as Martin Luther said, it means to let good and kindreds go, this mortal life also, if we're called to it. Right? That's the blunt force implications of the gospel. That's the stuff that the people in Ephesus understood immediately. That to come to Jesus is to forsake everything else. It is to turn from idols, it is to turn from superstition, it is to turn from a previous worldview, and it is to yield to King Jesus. And what Paul's trying to do here in this letter is dig down past those blunt force implications and show us how in the quiet, unassuming minutiae of daily life, show us how in the mundane aspects of life, this gospel transforms how we live and act and relate to each other. That's the point of this letter. And so from the grand picture of the gospel that he painted in the first two chapters, he is funneled down, as we have noted, narrowing in as the letter has continued, showing us how everything in our lives must change if we embrace Christ as Savior. Our whole identity is changed by our union with God in Christ. Our whole worldview changed by our allegiance to King Jesus. So in chapter 4, you remember, Paul brought it down, funneled down to the great philosophical implications, showing us how our presuppositions about how the world works are changed when we come to Christ. Apart from Christ, he said, we're confined to a sense-driven understanding of the world. But we can see and hear and taste and touch and feel, driving our understanding of life and how it works. But he has said, when you come to Christ, you're elevated above that. You're given a greater perspective, a greater context in which you understand your momentary life. When you come to Christ, you understand that the context of the mundane aspects of your daily life is eternity. From eternity past and God's eternal decree that you would be saved in Christ to eternity future, when you will lay hold of all the fullness of the lavish blessings that are now yours in Christ. That's the great philosophical implications. That now, Christian, you're elevated above your senses. And so what you see and hear and taste and touch and feel cannot be the ultimate determiner of what is right and wrong and how life should be lived. there's a greater context. And from there he has spelled out at the beginning of this chapter what that means as we live distinctly in this world, not driven by our senses, but with our minds and our hearts, you remember verse 10, focused on discerning what is pleasing to God, not what is pleasing to us. Our lives lived by seeking to understand what the will of the Lord is, not what our will is. All of it funneling down, focusing in, leading to this point. All of it building a robust case for what Paul is about to say. And I think the reason why Paul has been so careful in building this case, why he's been so intentional and logical in the progression that has led up to this point, while he's done so much work to build the foundation for what he is about to say, is because the specific application that he is about to bring in these three relationships between husband and wife, parent and child, and within the workplace, what he is about to say is profoundly countercultural. And it is counter to every culture. These relationships that Paul is about to highlight and tease out are relationships in which the disruption of sin is seen most acutely, particularly in the abuse that can take place within them. And as we said last week, it is abundantly clear from the first four chapters of the Bible that one of the fundamental consequences of sin is that it divides. It is clear in the first four chapters of Scripture that one of the fundamental characteristics of sin is that it separates. It separates us from God. And it separates us from one another. And it was sin that caused humanity to be driven out of the Garden of Eden, separated from that intimate presence of God because of the chasm that sin had wrought between a holy God and a now unholy people. It was sin that separated man from God, and it was sin that separated the man from his wife. Right? You remember Adam's words of delight when he first saw his wife? This at last is bone of my bone and flesh of my flesh. We can almost hear that delighted exhaling of Adam. Here is the helper that I have searched this whole creation for. Now at last, here is my wife. Those words of delight turned in just a few verses into words of bitter accusation. Adam turns to God and blames God for sin, the separation between God and man, but does it by saying, "This woman whom you gave to me, she gave me the fruit and I ate." Words of delight now turn to words of accusation and bitterness and division. Right? It's a fundamental characteristic of sin that it separates, it divides. And as Paul has shown us how the gospel comes to heal the division between God and man, showing us in the first chapter how there's reconciliation to be found with God in Christ, so that we are torn asunder from God in Christ can be so restored that we're called not just the servants of God or the friends of God, but the children of God, even co-heirs with Christ. He now shows us that the same grace of God that has healed that vertical wound comes and heals the horizontal wound. It comes to bear on our relationships with each other, and it heals the division between us. What Paul wants us to see here is that the gospel so restores our relationships with one another that we are released from an adversarial way of trying to relate to each other, to relationships that are characterized by peace and joy and harmony. And as I said, Paul uses marriage and parenting and the workplace as his test cases for this, because these are the venues in which the separation of sin can be most acutely evident. We can say, I think, that these three relationships are the closest relationships that we'll have in life. You will never be closer to someone in terms of mere proximity as well as emotional connection as you are to your spouse. There is a unique bond between a parent and their child. you will, in all likelihood, spend more time in your place of work than you will anywhere else. These three relationships that Paul uses here, really as the test cases for what he is saying, these are the three fundamental relationships of life, but they are also the relationships that can bear the deepest marks of the separation of sin. Now we'll get to the parent-child relationship and the workplace relationship in the next couple of weeks. But if we just start here, with the relationship of husband and wife, I think all of us can immediately think of how we have seen, felt, the division of sin manifest itself within marriages. We've seen it, we have felt it within our own marriages, and we've seen it and felt it in the marriages of those we've been close to. And almost all of you, I think, can understand when I say we say things to our husbands and wives that we would never dream of saying to anyone else. It's one of the ways that sin corrupts and twists. There's almost a sense in which the security of the marital relationship makes it the venue for saying and doing some of the most hurtful things that we will ever say or do to another human being. Behind closed doors, we will speak the most hurtful and cutting words. Words that we would never dream of saying to anyone else, but we will say them to our husband, we'll say them to our wives, we'll say them to the person that we are closest to. There aren't many of us who don't have regret about some of the things that we have said to our spouse, or how we have said some of those things. There aren't many of us who can say that every word that we have spoken to our husband and wife has been focused on their welfare, or that every act that we have committed towards them has been unadulterated by pride and self-centeredness. Maybe more than any other singular relationship, pride enters into marriages. And it taints, and it corrupts, and it manipulates the relationship of husband and wife. Now I know that not all of you are guilty of outright spousal abuse. But I do know that you're all guilty of sin. That you're all guilty of sin against your husband and wife. And while it is shocking, and it should be shocking, right? You should be shocked when you realize the harm you do when pride corrupts that relationship. While it is shocking, it's not surprising. Like we have said already, it's right there in Genesis 3, as Adam's delight in his wife is turned to anger and resentment, a prideful blaming of his wife for what was essentially his failure to protect her and keep her from harm. But we see it also in the curse that God brings upon Eve in Genesis 3:16. But you remember those words to the woman, God said, I will surely multiply your pain in childbearing. In pain you shall bring forth children. Your desire shall be for your husband, and he shall rule over you. Right, in the midst of the good news that despite sin's entry into the world, there will be new life in the form of children, there was this curse. The great divisive consequence of sin, that in the place of harmony and fellowship and joy, there would now be an adversarial enmity between husband and wife. Now you might read that and ask, well, where does he get that from? I only see a promise that the woman would desire her husband, and that's a good thing, right? I want my wife to desire me. Well, you have to understand the word translated desire in Genesis 3:16 is the same word that is found in Genesis 4. As God warns Cain about the dangerous situation that pride has put him in. In Genesis 4:7, God says to Cain, if you do well, will you not be accepted? And if you do not do well, sin is crouching at the door. Its desire is for you, but you must rule over it. But as the footnote in your Bible may well say, Genesis 3:16 and Genesis 4:7, this is probably best translated, its desires against you. What God was saying to Eve is that with the consequence of sin into the world, with the division that is now entering into the relationship of husband and wife, in the place of peaceful, joyful harmony, there would be this contention between her and her husband. Her desire would be against her husband. She would want to rise up against them. She'd want to kick against them. She'd want to resist him. And he'll counter with a desire not simply to tenderly care for her and protect her, but to rule over her. What God is saying is this separation of sin means that both sides of the marital relationship is under attack. Both sides, there's a pride-driven temptation to seek control of that relationship. Both husband and wife seeking an illegitimate domination and an enforced submission of the other person. And while we might not all, in the grace of God, know the worst manifestation of that in outright abuse and blatant hostility, all of us, I think, know it experientially on one level or another. It's simply there. And what to do about it has been one of the great philosophical debates that has run through the ages, that has run from Genesis 3. What to do about this division, about this enmity, how to restore marriages and make them healthy and happy have been one of the things that have dominated cultures and how they try to understand this world. And so some cultures have said that the husband simply needs to be granted absolute dominion, that he should be lord of his home. He should relate to his wife really as he relates to his children. And that one of the husband's responsibilities is really to keep his wife in line with many cultures, even our own, up until fairly recently, giving the husband permission to beat his wife if he deems it necessary. Other cultures have yielded to Genesis 3:16 and assumed a more matriarchal model, in which the wife is granted dominion over her home and her husband. Perhaps giving the husband the role of breadwinner, but the wife retaining the right of control about what happens within the home. Cultures like that in the first century Roman society, the society into which Paul first wrote this letter, had reduced marriage down to little more than a transaction that was designed to produce an heir, with satisfaction and intimacy being sought in extramarital relationships. Others still, and this is, I think, the prevalent view in our culture, others still think that any kind of distinction between husband and wife needs to be eliminated in order for there to be happy and healthy marriages. And that both husband and wife should be equal partners with equal roles within the home. The remedy of abuse, manipulation, it has been proposed that a radical egalitarianism should be implemented. We see it in the current discourse that's surrounding the revelation of the horrific and systematic abuse of women in the world of politics and entertainment. In the face of what is rightly being called toxic masculinity, which defines manliness as strength and conquest and violence, we're seeing and hearing many voices saying how this can be corrected, and much of it centers on the elimination of any distinction, on the equalizing of the genders. Right, to a non-Christian world confined, as Paul said in chapter 4, to the world of the senses, there really are only so many options that are open, only so many ways that we can try and fix this deep-rooted and long-standing issue. There's only so many ways open to a world confined to the senses and to how this disruption between man and woman, husband and wife, can be remedied. And it's really one of three. The husband has dominion, the wife has dominion, or nobody has any kind of distinction. But Paul here shows us another way. A way that is not rooted in what seems good and right to us, but a way that is fundamentally tied to the relationship that we have with Christ. You remember in chapter 4 when Paul described the non-Christian philosophy that surrounds the church, that philosophy that's rooted in the senses. He said forcefully in chapter 4, verse 20, "But that is not the way you learned Christ." Right, his point was to give us a new reference point for how we live. Right, he is saying, this is, you're not ruled by that anymore. You're ruled by your relationship to Christ, not by what seems good and right to you, but your life is determined and understood in reference to your union with God in Christ. Right, what Paul was saying there is that as we try to figure out how to live in this world, our starting point is not our senses, it's our theology. And in particular, it is our relationship to Christ. And that is what he does exactly here. He brings that down to bear here. And he addresses us and he helps us understand what distinctly Christian marriages look like. And he says they look like the relationship between Christ and his church. And that is absolutely mind-blowing. That is absolutely paradigm-shifting. Because it destroys our innate categories and presuppositions of what manliness is and what femininity is and what the relationship of husband and wife is. And it replaces them with an understanding of the marital relationship that is wholly unexpected. Right? In the place of a notion of manliness that the culture comes up with, whether it's the idea of the macho alpha male or his polar opposite, whatever that is, the omega male or whatever. Paul says we have to understand true manliness is modeled on the true man. Right? If you want to know what it looks like to be a man, to be the man that God is calling you to be in your marriages, then don't listen to what your culture's saying. Fix your eyes on Christ. He says, look at Jesus. You want to know how you're called to do, man, in your marriage, how you're to relate to your wife, then look and see how Jesus relates to his bride, the church. Now, yes, Paul says there is. Jesus is the head of the church. There's an order in this relationship. But never does Christ use that relationship to manipulate or abuse his spouse. In fact, Paul says, what it means for Jesus to be the head of the church means that he has borne the burden of seeking her welfare. Instead of sitting back and demanding that his bride simply serve him and gratify his every whim, like we could say the pagan gods do, sitting in heaven demanding that his people give them constant and fearful service. Instead of sitting back and placing the church in a position of subjection in which we blindly obey his every command, Jesus himself has borne the cost of seeking his wife's good. He's the head of the church. But what that means is that verse 25, he loved the church and gave himself up for her, that he might sanctify her, having cleansed her by the washing of water with the word, so that he might present the church to himself in splendor, without spot or wrinkle or any such thing, that she might be holy and without blemish. He says, you want to know what the perfect husband does? He gives himself up for the good of his wife, even when that means bearing her shame. Like Martin Luther described this in the most beautiful way. When he said this, he said, Christ is full of grace, life, and salvation. The soul is full of sin, death, and condemnation. Let faith step in, and then sin, death, and hell will belong to Christ, and grace, life, and salvation to the soul. For if he is a husband, he must take to himself that which is his wife's, and at the same time impart to his wife that which is his. For in giving her his own body and himself, how can he but give her all that is his? And in taking to himself the body of his wife, how can he but take to himself all that is hers? That's what we remember and celebrate during the Christmas season, isn't it? That Christ, the bridegroom, so loved his bride that he was willing to leave his heavenly throne room and make himself nothing, taking the form of a servant, being born in the likeness of men, being found in human form, being humbled. He humbled himself by becoming obedient to the point of death, even death on a cross. Right? For Christ to be the perfect bridegroom, to be the perfect husband, to his bride, the church, it meant that he was willing, even delighted, to bear her shame, her messiness, her imperfection, and to do everything possible to beautify her, to dignify her, to make her radiant. And what that means, husbands, is that your job is not to demand that your wife make you look or feel great, but it is that you give up everything you can in order to seek her welfare, to seek her holiness, to seek her beauty. Right, as Paul brings this gospel down to bear on our daily lives, as he brings this whole grand logical argument to land in our marriages, he says, this is what it means to be a husband. This is what true manliness is. It is a self-abasing love. It is a self-forgetful love. It is a love of radical humility that is focused on the beautification and the perfection of your bride. Your calling, husband, is to do anything and everything to nourish and cherish your wife. And what that means for how wives relate to their husbands is that they are not called to a blind and oppressive subjection, but they are called to a loving and joyful response. There is an order to this relationship. The husband is the head of the wife, and the wife is called to submission to her husband. But if we look at the analogy here, the service that the wife is called to render to her husband is not slavery. It is not that of always making sure the home is clean and tidy. The dinner's in the oven when the husband comes home from work and the pipe and his slippers are ready by his easy chair. Right? Paul is not calling us to some kind of 1950s fictional ideal. Paul addresses wives and he says, what you are called to, wives, is a loving response to that self-sacrificial love of your husbands. Right, think about it. The church does not serve Christ out of a sense of bare and joyless duty. We don't come to worship on Sunday mornings because we have to. We do it because we want to, because it delights us to rejoice in our bridegroom. We don't obey his commands because we have to. Because he's constrained us against our wills. We delight to do what he does. As we confessed earlier, and we are sorrowful when we do what he doesn't. The church doesn't relate to Christ out of a sense of blind and oppressive subjection. Right? We serve Christ because we love him. And because we love to do what delights him. We don't just serve him because our wills are constrained by his demands. We do it because we delight to give him good gifts in response to the love that he has shown us. And why is that your calling here? It's not a call to be barefooted in the kitchen. It's not a call to an oppressive understanding of what it means to be a woman. This is a call simply to delight in your husband. Now next week we'll burrow down in this. We'll look a little deeper at what that means in practice. But as we begin, it's important for us to see here that how we understand the marriage relationship is not and can never be the same as how our culture understands that relationship. Now, sometimes the cultural understanding will get close. Right? We know non-Christians who have apparently healthy marriages in which there's love and affection. What Paul is calling us here is not simply to happy marriages. He's calling us to distinctly Christian marriages. Marriages that are shaped and informed by the love of Christ that we enjoy as part of his church. Marriages that reflect the love of Christ that we enjoy as part of his church. Marriages that are driven and informed not by how our culture understands masculinity and femininity or any such thing, but that are driven and informed by the gospel. That these most intimate relationships would be the first sphere in which our love for Christ would be reflected. And that these most intimate relationships might bear witness to the love and the joy and the freedom that we enjoy by our union with God in Christ. Let's pray. Father in heaven, we thank you for this passage. A passage that comes to us in the midst of tremendous cultural noise. A passage that convicts us of our sin. And we pray that you would help us to honestly stand before this portion of your word, that we would see our reflection in it, that we would confess our sin as we see it exposed here, and that by your grace we would be driven on to a more faithful understanding of what it means to be a Christian husband, what it means to be a Christian wife, even what it means to be part of your church, the bride of Christ. Father, as we begin this journey, what we have studied this morning, Lord, may it remain within our hearts. And as we continue on in this study, Lord, may your Spirit lead us into truth, that we might live lives that are increasingly faithful to you. For we pray this in Jesus' name. Amen.